That psalm is a great psalm because it teaches us the importance of passing on what we believe to the next generation. How Israel so often failed to do that and so broke covenant with their God, turned their back upon the promises of the Lord, and then they paid for that eternally with that. Now, this is what we study here tonight as we look again at this sacrament of baptism. Turn with me then tonight to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, because here we have the great promises of God for the new covenant. A new meaning not because it's so different from the past, but a new symbol, a new way that God is going to work within his church and work upon our hearts. Jeremiah 31, because now as New Testament Christians, we can see that this covenant is in Christ. These sacraments pointing us to the work of Christ. And so may that be our focus even here this evening as well. We begin reading at verse 31. So Jeremiah 31, verse 31, and read then through verse 40. Congregation, hear the word of the Lord as it is read for you tonight. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, and the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord, from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. And the measuring line shall go out farther, straight to the hill Gebar, and shall then turn to Goa. The whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate, towards the east, shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be uprooted or overthrown any more forever. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and may his Holy Spirit lead us and guide us as we study it here together tonight. I draw your attention to our text, verse 33. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Let's ask God's guiding hand upon his word brought forth tonight. Heavenly Father, we do need the leading of your Holy Spirit again tonight, for so easily our minds go astray, so easily we tell ourselves we know what this is all about. But Heavenly Father, may you work within us. May you guide and be with us, both with he who speaks and those who listen. For Heavenly Father, unless you send your Spirit in rich measure upon us, this is all in vain. And Lord, we pray, teach us of this great covenantal promise that you make with each new succeeding generation of your church, whether in Old Testament times or new. May we understand that it is your hand working upon us, calling us to yourself. And so, Father, call us even tonight and work within our souls. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, last week you will recall we began our study of the sacrament of baptism, and we looked at the meaning and the method of this sacrament, both what it means and then how it should be done. And as we mentioned last week, there have been many arguments over these issues within God's church down through the centuries. And this is mainly because many become hung up over the method even while they forget all about the meaning. In other words, they become enamored with the physical outward sign at the expense of the beautiful spiritual promises that are given through that sign. Well, the writers of our catechism were all too familiar with this pitfall, because the Church of Rome in the Middle Ages had fallen into this very trap, elevating the sacrament to a way of salvation, and they write against it. So please turn with me already this evening in the backs of your hymnals to Lord's Day 27. Lord's Day 27. Now, in your Trinity hymnals that you have in your hand, it's page 884. If you are home and have a blue Psalter there before you, it's page 35. If you, perhaps you're home and have a forms book with you, it's page 229. Our catechism writers, as you turn to that, let me say, they include question and answer 72 in order to make sure that their pupils understand the true role that the sacrament of baptism plays in the church and in their own life. And we must know this as well. So Lord's Day 27, question and answer 72. Does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? In other words, is the sacrament what saves you? And the answer is no. Only Jesus Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. You see, our catechism writers wanted this to be made perfectly known to their people, because they had been taught the exact opposite. In the Middle Ages, if you were baptized in the church, if you got married in the church, if you got buried in the church, well, you're good then. You're good to go. You're one of God's people. Beloved, very simply and yet very clearly, our catechism tells us no. This sacrament saves no one. Only Christ can save us. Well, then what role does it play, beloved? Why do we have this sacrament? Look at question and answer 73. Why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the water of rebirth and the washing away of sins? And the answer is God has good reason for these words. To begin with, he wants to teach us that the blood and spirit of Christ take away our sins, just as water removes dirt from the body. But more importantly, he wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that we are as truly washed of our sins spiritually as our bodies are washed with water physically. Can you hear and understand the reason why this is important? You see, beloved, our catechism tells us here that baptism is a spiritual pledge and sign. We also use the terminology a sign and a seal. It is an outward symbol of what is supposed to be going on inwardly within us. The water of baptism outwardly symbolizing what our text in Jeremiah 31 verse 33 says God is doing in our own heart and soul. Look at that again. The last part of verse 33, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be my people. You see, in Old Testament Israel, the people, they knew God's law. They even tried to follow it somewhat closely. They would bring their sacrifices. They would come to the temple. They would offer up their prayers. They would do all the church stuff. But their heart was not close to the Lord. They had not been changed internally. They were not loving the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you see, this is what baptism is to do for us, to assure us spiritually of what God is doing inwardly. Just as we need to use water to wash things outwardly, So the water of baptism reminds us of our need for a spiritual inner cleansing and renewal. So the water of baptism, a sign of the more important thing. And beloved, understand, Christ's blood and sacrifice is that more important thing. Don't get hung up on the outward symbol. Look past the sign to the one it symbolizes and speaks of and testifies to. Look to the cross. Now, beloved, I've run through this very quickly here because I don't think we have to spend that much time on these things. These are really a review of what we've already looked at. What I do want to emphasize and dwell on is who should receive this symbol and why. And I want to take the rest of my time here really this evening to explain the Reformed understanding of who baptism is for. Why do we in the Reformed faith baptize our infants? Why do some Christians, and in fact in our church world here in North America, most Christians stress only the baptism of adults, what they call believer's baptism, being old enough to understand and believe in Jesus, then you get baptized. Well, let me summarize this as we begin. And this is really brings us to the first point of the message. The Reformed understanding of baptism is that God is placing his covenantal mark upon us. Baptism is God making a statement about us. It's not us making a statement about God. We covered that last week as well. You must remember this, or you'll never, when you get into a discussion with a person who believes in believer's baptism, you'll be like two people butting heads. You'll never be able to understand one another. It's not, baptism is not us making a statement about God. It's God making a statement about us. If you can remember that point, if you can begin with that point, with those who believe in believer's baptism, you'll make better headway with them. Baptism is essentially God branding us. You know, I've served three churches out in the western United States and in Canada. And cattle are still a very big thing out there. Cattle ranching, and the cattle roam the hills freely. But they often get mixed up with one another. That's why the owners brand them. When they're just a calf, when newborn calf in spring season, when the calves come, they're branded. They're given that owner's mark so that anyone who sees them knows, oh yeah, I know who that one belongs to. That is baptism, beloved. The water of baptism brands us as belonging to the Lord. We are God's people. He's setting us apart from all the other people on earth. Now, other Christians, as I mentioned, look at baptism very differently. And they believe that baptism is us making that statement about God. They view baptism more as a personal statement of faith, what we would call a profession of faith. And beloved, if baptism is a statement of faith, then we had better not baptize infants. Because obviously that little baby doesn't know what's going on. They can't make a statement of any kind. And so only one who's old enough to understand and catch on to all the implications behind the commitment that they're making, only they should be baptized. Now, beloved, that is good thinking. If baptism is viewed as a statement of faith, that's why you have to get down to brass tacks with someone that you're discussing this with to make sure you're understanding it, beginning with the right presuppositions. Beloved, we as Reformed Christians do not see baptism as a statement of faith. That's what profession of faith is for later on when we become old enough to understand all the ways that we've been trained. And if baptism is God claiming us, then there's no age limit to that. Or it can be young or old who come and make that statement. This is why we baptize both infants and believers. If they have never been baptized before, we baptize adults as well. God establishing his covenant with us and our children after us, just as Jeremiah 31 verse 33 states. So that, look at how that is stated there again in our text. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Take notice, God is making this promise to the house of Israel. Not just to those old enough to understand in Israel. Not just to those who have made a profession of God in Israel. It's to the house of Israel. And beloved, we are the New Testament house of Israel, just as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9. We are the recipients of God's loving care. We are, by faith, included in his covenant. And being included in this covenant is not something that we do. It's not something that we chose to partake of. It's not something that we earned. It is God's call upon us, writing his law, his hand, upon the tablets of our hearts, softening us, molding us, just as Jeremiah 31 depicts. And beloved, if God is calling us then he's also calling our children after us. Just as Genesis 17, verse 7 states. Let me read that for you. Just write it down. You don't need to turn to it. Genesis 17, verse 7. This is God appearing to Abraham and giving him his great, great covenantal promise. 17, verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. That's a familiar verse because we hear it. It's in every one of our baptism forms. God's great promise. God putting his mark upon us and our children after us. And so that is why we baptize our children. Look at how it's put in our catechism in question and answer 74. Should infants also be baptized? And the answer is yes. Infants as well as adults are included in God's covenant and people, and they, no less than adults, are promised deliverance from sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who works faith. Therefore, by baptism, the sign of the covenant, they too should be incorporated into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. Our children, there's one of the greatest privileges, beloved, that at baptism we were set apart unto God for his use, that we were called to be his people, that we were different from all the other children on the face of the earth. God could have put us and our children after us in unbelieving homes, totally pagan homes, but he did not. He placed us right here, with Christian parents, in a Christian church, to be taught Christian ways. That is the privilege of the covenant, the blessing of baptism. You'll remember that Peter tells the Pentecost crowd in Acts chapter 2 that this covenantal promise is for them and their children after them, as far as they are off. In infant baptism, beloved, it's the very helplessness of the child that points to the fact that it's God who's doing the work here, that he has the main role in our salvation, that only the Lord can guide us and keep us and care for us as we go through the storms of life, how only God's grace can sustain us and enable us. And so, beloved, whenever we witness this sacrament being performed, well, we should understand that sacrament is done not just for that child, who those parents are holding. It's done for the benefit of every single one of us because it reminds us that spiritually we are just as helpless as that babe who's brought to the baptismal font. That if left to ourselves in this world, we would be totally undone. We would be consumed just as a child. A 1 day old, 1 week old, 1 month old child, if you were to leave them alone and just say, well, take care of yourself, they would not survive. So too with us in this world. We will not survive without God's hand upon us. That is what baptism teaches us, reminds us of. And we need that constant reminder of our own helplessness, spiritually speaking. Infant baptism is to show each one of us that we too need God's grace for salvation. We need God's abilities to sustain us here in this world. And beloved, you see, this is why the adolescent years, early adulthood, are so critical for our covenant young people. It's exactly at those times that our covenant youth start feeling their own abilities, feeling like, well, I'm not sure I need my parents anymore. I'm not sure I need the church anymore. I'm not sure that I need any of this outside help anymore. I can take care of myself. And young people, let me speak directly to you. That's exactly what the devil wants you to believe. And he will consume your soul. It's exactly what happened so often to the nation of Israel. You know, we read the Old Testament and we shake our heads, don't we? How Israel was so blessed, given so many opportunities to serve the Lord, saving them, redeeming them, showing them his grace over and over and over again. And what would they do? How would they respond? They would fall right back into idolatry, go the way of the world. They thought that they could take care of themselves. They became spiritual teenagers over and over. And more and more, they would maybe say a few nice things about God, come and bring a sacrifice now and then to God, but God was certainly not relevant in their everyday life. Now, Old Testament Israel needed to be reminded of their total helplessness without the Lord as well, just as we still do today. Now, we know that because of their sin, Old Testament Israel was split in two first, and then finally carried away to foreign countries. And that's how the Lord works, because the covenant also has the promise that if we reject it, then God will reject us as well. And there is what our children need to learn too. Our own helplessness. If we think that we can go and take care of ourselves, God will show us what that will look like in a very bad and ugly way. And so when we witness this infant, this helpless child being baptized, we also need to be reminded and confess our own helplessness before the face of God. So because our children are part of God's covenant family, we bring them to the baptismal font to receive this branding of the Lord. Secondly, here tonight, congregation, the New Testament mark for the covenant is now baptism. And this is exactly where our Baptist brothers and sisters, they do not track with us. They don't follow along with us, and they'll criticize us for this. They say that there's no specific New Testament text that tells us to baptize our children. And beloved, you know what? That is true. There is not one specific single New Testament text that tells us to baptize our children. But congregation, also understand, neither is there a specific New Testament scripture text to tell us to worship on Sunday. But we worship on Sunday, and so do our Baptist brothers and sisters. Neither is there one specific scriptural text for the doctrine of the Trinity. But we believe in the Trinity, and so do our Baptist brothers and sisters. Neither is there a scriptural text that allows women to partake of the Lord's Supper. But we allow our women to partake of the Lord's Supper, and so do our Baptist brothers and sisters. You see, beloved, what I'm saying here is that there are numerous things that we practice in the church that are built from Scripture, but are not specifically told us in Scripture. We build them by implication from the truths that are given to us. One has to look at the full scope of Holy Scripture and ask then what God is revealing to us about this subject. And as Reformed Christians, we believe that baptizing infants is one of these things. Because you see, the fact that no New Testament text of Scripture can be found telling us not to baptize infants all the more proves our position for infant baptism. Now stick with me. That might sound funny, But let me explain this to you. You see, as Reformed people, we believe in the continuity of Holy Scripture. The continuity of all of Holy Scripture. That even though the Old Testament and the New Testament, when we read them, might seem very different from one another, yet we know and we confess they are telling us one continuing story. God's ways in his world did not change with the beginning of the New Testament. His plans for his people remain consistent down through the ages, Old and New Testament alike. And so we believe that even though individual details may change between the Old Testament and the New, the one story that God is telling us remains the same. And just let me give you some examples to prove that point. In the Old Testament, it was the blood of bulls and goats that symbolized the forgiveness of sins. In the New Testament, we now understand it is Christ's actual shed blood that brings about the forgiveness of sins. In the Old Testament, it was the Passover that was celebrated as a remembrance of God's release of Israel from slavery in Egypt. In the New Testament, it is the Lord's Supper that is instituted to remind us of our release from slavery to sin. In the Old Testament, circumcision was used to mark God's people, brand them as members of his covenant family, setting them apart from all the other people of the world. In the New Testament, it is the mark of baptism that God brands us with as members of his covenant family, setting us and our children apart from all the children of the world. And see, that's what we mean by the continuity of Holy Scripture. Some of the specific details might change, but the one story that God tells, God's greater plan and purpose, remains the same. Well, beloved, what does this have to do with infant baptism? Listen closely and consider this. Since infants were included in the sacrament of circumcision in the Old Testament, and since baptism now takes the place of circumcision in the New Testament, according to Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, which we read last week, you'll remember, then children, infants, must also be included in the New Testament sacrament, because there is no one set verse in the New Testament that says otherwise. You see, beloved, since children were included in the covenant in Old Testament days, if God wanted now in New Testament days to change that, to totally stop that, then he would have given us a specific command telling us that. But he does not. You see, if what those who stress believers' baptism say is true, God would have had to have given us a clear New Testament command to change the commonly understood practice of the day. But he never does that in the New Testament, does he? And so therefore, you see, the lack of a New Testament command about infant baptism actually proves our position of covenantal baptism because of the continuity of Holy Scripture. Because God's plan for his people has been the same since the beginning of time, the promises which God made to Abraham thousands of years ago are still just as true and exciting for us today. I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you. You will be my people. God, through the prophet Jeremiah in our text, is saying that same great covenantal promise. And that is what leads us and guides us into New Testament days as well. And so the continuity of Holy Scripture assuring us of the truth of infant baptism. And this truth of infant baptism has been affirmed over and over again. Church history bears this out as well. One of the earliest church fathers, Origen, who lived from 185 to 254 AD. So in the second century and on into the third century A.D., wrote this on the subject: the church has an order from the apostles to baptize even infants. Origen wrote that in the second century AD that the church has an order from the apostles to baptize infants. Understand, beloved, that infant baptism was the standard practice of the early New Testament church because they understood full well the continuity of the covenant. It was not until the Reformation age in the mid-1500s that anyone started to question this practice. It was the radical Anabaptists of the Reformation age who first disregarded baptism and insisted on believers' baptism. They said, if you cannot remember being baptized, your baptism is of no effect. You need to be rebaptized then. Beloved, understand, believers' baptism is essentially then a relatively new theological position. So the biblical truth is that our covenant children, those special souls given to us, to believing fathers and mothers, they are precious in God's sight. They are special in God's eyes. We cannot say that about the children of unbelievers. And over again, God uses that same expression, you and your children, or you and your household, in order to emphasize this truth and to show, have us baptize our children, to put his mark upon them. The apostles, in the New Testament, when they went out preaching the good news of the new covenant that Jeremiah in our text could only prophesy about, those New Testament apostles also included children in those household baptisms. They used the very same words that God did in the Old Testament. Five times throughout the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, the expression, you and your household, you and your children after you. And so, beloved, we believe that baptism is not just for believers only, not just for those old enough to understand. No, God's beautiful promise of assurance and forgiveness is meant for us and our children, for those who do not yet understand. But that brings us to the third point of the message, beloved. The need for us as believers to teach our children these truths. Because you see, beloved, that there can also be, and this is driving into the ditch on the other side of the road, if the Roman Catholics fell into the ditch on this side saying, well, just get your kids baptized and then they're good to go, that baptism will save them. The other side of the road, you see, is to say that, well, that we don't have any obligations to our children. God will take care of it. We just bring them into this world, get them baptized, bring them to church, and that's good enough. Beloved, we have an obligation. This is why we promise in every baptismal form to do all that we can to train them in the fear and the knowledge of the Lord. All covenants contain two parts, our baptism form tells us. First is God's beautiful promise that I'll be a God to you. We love that promise. But the second half of the covenant, remember, is you shall be my people. Here's where our responsibility as a church, as not just as parents, and that's why I like those forms that ask the congregation, will you promise to do all that you can to help train them in the ways of God? This is where we cannot shirk our covenantal responsibilities. Here's where we must train our children in the fear and the knowledge of the Lord. Don't just say, well, baptism is good enough. We must take this on ourselves. We must live out this truth, show to that next generation that we believe in God, that Christ himself is living in our own heart. And that is how then the promise of Jeremiah, God's promise that he'll work upon our, and write his law upon our heart. When our children see us living that, it'll be far more easy for them to believe that. And so as soon as your children are old enough to fold their hands and mouth a quiet amen at the dinner table, we are to be training them in the ways of the faith. And that covenantal training begins in the home. It's reinforced in the church. It's secured in the Christian schools. Beloved, we must do all that we can. This is what part that this means, that to do everything possible on our end to teach our children what God has done for us. And who's up for such a task? Beloved, no one is. We must ask daily for a divine dose of spiritual wisdom to see us through. But let me speak to the children and to the young people and our young adults here. This covenantal response is not just for your parents. It begins with them. But ultimately, you, children, young people, you must respond to this wonderful privilege of being baptized, having God's mark placed upon you. If you rebel against it, only fear and trepidation await you. Baptism is God's sign of possession, a sign of ownership. So young people, children, let me ask you, who owns you? Who are you living for? What is your life all about? To whom do you belong? The devil would love to snatch you out of Christ's hands. Do not allow that to happen. The young people here, I want to read a story that Jan Carl von Balen, I don't know if that name is familiar to any of you. He was a CRC pastor several generations ago, very well known and well loved. But he wrote a commentary on the Catechism, really a collection of his sermons on the Catechism, and it's entitled Faith of Our Fathers. And he told this story when he was speaking and addressing this topic of baptism. And I'm reading it here from his book. When Leonardo da Vinci painted his great masterpiece, The Last Supper, he looked long and in vain for a model for his Christ. I must find a young man of pure life, da Vinci said, before I can get the look on his face that I want. And at last his attention was drawn to a young man who sang in the choir of one of the old churches of Rome, Pietro Bandinelli by name. He was not only a young man of beautiful countenance, but his life was as beautiful as his face. And so he sat for the Christ of Leonardo da Vinci's painting. Years passed by, and still the great painting, The Last Supper, was not finished. And finally, the artist had to paint the last face of the painting, the face of Judas. And again, he looked far and wide for a man whose face would show the ravages of sin and debauchery. I must find a face, da Vinci declared, that portrays a debased man, his features stamped with the ravages that only wicked living and a wicked heart can produce. And thus he wandered long and hard in the streets of Rome in search of his Judas, until one day he came upon a most wretched creature, a beggar in rags, with a face of such villainous stamp that even the artist himself was repulsed. But he knew he had found the face of Judas. The beggar with the repulsive face sat for the painting of Judas in the Last Supper. And as he was dismissing him at the end of his engagement, da Vinci said to him, I have not yet asked you your name. What is it? Pietro Bandinelli, replied the man, looking at him unflinchingly. I also sat for you years ago as the model for Christ. Von Balen closes with these words. That sweet face that had been an inspiration for da Vinci's immortal portrait of Christ had become so disfigured by sin that no trace was left of that marvelous beauty which before had been the admiration of all the world. We may be sure that at the time when that still beautiful young man began to play with sin, he never expected or desired to end up sitting as the model for Judas. Beloved, do not play with sin. Do not let sin reign within you. Remember this mark that has been placed upon you. Respond in faith and repentance to it. Come to Christ, for there And there alone can we find our salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that this great and tremendous mark given us in baptism, may that truly bear fruit in our own hearts and lives. May your Holy Spirit work within us. May you not leave us in our sins as we deserve. But Heavenly Father, guide, bless us. Give us the strength that only your Spirit can grant. And Lord, lead us ever closer into your arms. Hold us, keep us. Be with this next generation of your church. Be with every person in your church, for so easily sin would consume us all. Father, save us from ourselves and lead us ever closer to you. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen.